Well, if you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins, Psalm 32, as we continue to make our way backwards through the book of Psalms. Psalm 32, beginning there in verse 1, a psalm of David, a Maskil. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you again for the opportunity that we have to close out this Lord's Day by studying your word, by hearing from you speaking to us. And we pray tonight that you would do just that you would speak to our hearts, that you would help us to understand and to comprehend what it means to put our trust in you. But we pray, Heavenly Father, we would not just understand in our heads or just understand in our hearts, but that would transform the way that we live, that we would live as those who trust in you, that we would live as those who are dependent upon you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your word and your spirit would touch our hearts tonight. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, just a few weeks ago, we took a look at Psalm 33, the psalm that technically comes after this, but the psalm that we did before this, since we've been going backwards. A psalm that encouraged us and to trust in the dependability of our God, because God always keeps his word. He always does what he says he's going to do. He is faithful and true to keep his word and to keep his covenant. And we learned from Psalm 33 that God alone can be relied upon because he is in supreme control over all. Nothing can stand in his way. He's even in control of the very hearts of men. Well, Psalm 32 is somewhat of a continuation of that theme, or I suppose more accurately, since Psalm 32 comes first in the Psalter, this is more the introduction of that theme. Although it's narrow in its perspective, because Psalm 32 is related specifically to what it means to trust God and to trust his word when it comes to this topic of sin. Sin is what is in focus here in Psalm 32. Psalm 32, Psalm 33, they look very similar. They both end in worship. They both have this theme of worshiping God and trusting God, depending upon him. But Psalm 32 specifically has to deal with this question of what does it look like to trust the God who is in supreme control? What does it look like to trust him when we sin against him, when we rebel against him? What does it look like when you violate the law that the one who is in supreme control has given to you? Then what do you do? Then what does it look like to rely upon him? Well, Psalm 32 gives three answers to that question, and I just simply this evening want to take a look at the three answers. The first answer is there in verses 1 through 5. Trust in God in the midst of sin looks like trusting him for forgiveness. Or at least that's the conclusion that David eventually comes to. Because as you notice there, David does not start out that way, especially in verse 3. David is not trusting God for forgiveness. Instead, he's hiding from God. He says, I kept silent. Up in verse 2, it ends with this idea of deceit, in whose spirit is no deceit. And you picture David hiding, and the deceitfulness comes from him standing before God and trying to say, oh God, I didn't do anything wrong. There's no sin here. You have to wonder, though, why David would keep silent. I mean, perhaps he thought somehow that he could hide his sin from God, that he could get away with it, but he had to know, is he really going to be able to do this? Verse 4 even mentions that he attempted to cover his iniquity. Verse 5, that he tried to cover up his iniquity. But David had to know that it's just not possible, that there's no way that you can actually cover up your sin. Now, when we lived back in Wisconsin, back in our last church, we had pens that are similar to the ones you see in the pew rack in front of you that had the church logo on them. On one particular Sunday, one of the sons of one of our elders went through our entire congregation, took all the pens out of the pew racks, put them in his book bag, and took them home to his room, where he then proceeded to hide them somewhere in his room. Well, we kind of looked around the sanctuary one Sunday afternoon and realized that every pen in the sanctuary was gone. We had no idea where they went, but we knew that they'd somehow disappeared. And so we mentioned it to a few people, hey, if you happen to see where all the pens went. Well, this elder went home and he opened the door to his son's room and he walked in and there are all the pens all over the floor. And so he says to his son, he said, well, where did you find them? And where did you get them? And his son said, oh, well, I found them. What the boy didn't realize, because he was so young, he didn't know how to read, and he didn't realize that there was a logo on the side of every pen that clear as day said, Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. And so this elder simply said, I think you got those from church. At which point the boy just started sobbing, Dad, how did you know they were from church? Well, it's right there on the side of the pen. And yet that's exactly what we try to do with God. We're convinced I'm going to get away with this, and yet it's as clear as day to God. He knows exactly what we did. Our sins cry out to Him for justice. God knows when we sin. It's all done before Him. We're like little boys trying to hide pens that we've stolen from church with the logo on them. It's not possible. And yet David seems to think that that's what he can do, that he can hide from God. We see that even in his sin with Bathsheba, where somehow he thought that he could cover up what he had done with Bathsheba. That he could cover up the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And yet David had to know God knows. I mean, we even say it in the children's catechism. Can we see God? No, but He always sees me. Does God know all things? Yes, nothing can be hidden from God. And yet we try to hide our sin from God. We try to think, well, maybe He just simply hasn't noticed. And yet as we see here in Psalm 32, and as we saw last time in Psalm 33, everything is under God's watchful eye. He sees everything. Our sin is blatantly obvious to Him. It doesn't go unnoticed. It can't remain silent. It can't remain covered. He knows. He sees. But that's what David's trying to do here. He's trying to hide his sin, and he can't. And for to some degree, David knows that he can't. He says there in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. He can't deny his sin because it's even having a physical effect on him. And he knows there in verse 4 that God knows about his sin. Day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. David knows deep down what he's done, and he knows deep down that God knows what he's done. He knows that this hiding is really not possible, and that he really can't deny his sin, but he's still tragically trying to do it anyway. The real tragedy, though, of trying to cover up this sin is not just that it's destined to be unsuccessful, but that there's really only one successful way to cover sin. And that's with God. David can try to cover his sin, but God is the only one who can actually deal with the sin, who can actually cover it up and actually atone for it, can actually forgive it. David is not trusting the very one that he should be relying upon as the very one who can actually deal with the sin. I was in Romania several years ago, and part of my team that went there was responsible for vacation Bible school, but the other half of the team was a medical team. Doctors, physicians, assistants, we brought all sorts of medicine, smuggled it into Romania, brought it in to give it to the people who had no access to health care. While we were there, I stayed with my grandfather and a physician's assistant from Pennsylvania. We stayed with a Romanian family. And we noticed after a couple of days that this family always seemed to be hiding in the back room, and it was clear that what they were doing, they didn't want us to know about. They were always huddled around the son who had just returned from mandatory military service in the Romanian army. They were always huddled around him in this back room, and whenever we would kind of walk by, it was very secretive. It was very much like they didn't want us to know what was going on. Well, they didn't realize that we were nosy Americans. We just asked what was going on. And eventually it came out that this son had picked up an infection in his army boots, and he had this horrible infection on his foot. But they were embarrassed. They didn't want us to know about it. Well, fortunately, we had this physician's assistant with us. He knew exactly what it was. He knew exactly how to treat it. He gave the ointment that was necessary to this boy, and by the end of the time that we were there, the infection was completely gone. Well, I asked this physician's assistant, I asked him, I said, if that had gone untreated, would he have lost his foot? And he said, Kyle, it was far worse than that. If that had gone untreated, it would have killed him. I thought, how sad is it that here we've brought a medical team from the United States, thousands of miles all the way to Romania to deal with medical issues, and yet the people who have medical issues are hiding and won't let us deal with it. And yet that's what David is trying to do here. He's hiding from the very one who can heal his sin, from the very one who can deal with it. He is demonstrating a lack of faith in the forgiveness of God, and really a lack of faith in the power of God to forgive sin. He thinks instead, no, I have to stay away from him. It might be motivated by a fear of judgment. We know that we justly deserve our judgment. We know that we've sinned. David knows that he's sinned. He knows what he deserves before God. Perhaps he's simply afraid and he's hiding. Perhaps he's worried what God's going to think. He might be thinking, depending on the timing of this psalm, what's this going to do to the covenant that God has made with me about my son will sit on the throne and my descendants forever? Will that affect this? I need to cover up my sin. And so rather than confiding and confessing to the only one who can actually cover the sin, David hides until it nearly consumes him. And we see the mercy of God there in verse 4, that he drives David to repentance. And finally in verse 5, David realizes his foolishness. He acknowledges his sin, doesn't cover up his iniquity, but confesses. And as a result there, he says in verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." As a result of his not covering up his sins are covered. Not covered in that he's hiding from God, but instead covered by the grace of God, covered by the mercy of God. David's sins are forgiven. It's the exact same word there in verse 1 that shows up in verse 5. When David stopped trying to cover his iniquity, God covered his iniquity for him. Only when David trusted God's mercy and grace to forgive, not approaching God with deceit in an attempt to present himself as blameless, but only when he acknowledged his sin, not hiding it, then the iniquity, the trespass, the violation of God's law itself, as well as the corruption of the sin, only then did David find forgiveness. What David is presenting here is really what it means to trust God for forgiveness. It's a trust that's marked with confession, with repentance. We don't hide our sin from God, no matter how hard we may try, it's not possible. But in that faith, in that trust that God's going to forgive, we don't deny that our sins exist, but we confess them before God, realizing it's only when we stop trying to cover that God will cover our sins. When we admit our sin, admit there's no way that we can remove it, and instead look to the cross as the place where God removes our sin, then God does remove it. He forgives us. Therefore, says David in verse 6, let those who are godly pray this way in repentance, in confession, trusting that God will indeed forgive. But the second evidence of trust, or the second way in which we trust God in the midst of sin, is really trusting that we've been forgiven. There are many times that we reach that point, and we see it here in verse 5, where we acknowledge our sin, we acknowledge our iniquity and our guilt before God, we confess to Him, we cry out to Him for forgiveness, and then we have this sense of doubt. Did I say it right? Did I use the right words of confession? Maybe God is still angry with me because I confessed this same sin 200 times before, and yet I did it again. And if all things are before God, even my own heart, if God knows all things, then He knows I'm probably going to blow it again. And so I'm confessing something to God that it's fully possible that I'm going to fail at again. Is He really going to forgive me knowing that this is not the end? He knows my future rebellion. But you'll notice what David says there in verse 1. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. You'll notice that David doesn't say, blessed is the man who has asked for forgiveness, or blessed is the man who has asked for his transgressions to be covered, his sins to be covered. He says, they are covered, they are forgiven. In fact, we translate it as kind of a present ending, as are forgiven, almost past tense. But grammatically, this could also be translated as are being forgiven. That there's this ongoing process. We continue to sin, but those sins continue to be forgiven. This is an ongoing blessing of God, that God continues to forgive us. He continues to cover our sins. This is not a, okay, they're covered now until you make a mistake. No, this is they are covered ongoing into the future. You can see David's confidence in God's forgiveness even more there in verse 6. Let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Some translations even translate it as, let the godly pray to you while you may be found. I kind of scratch my head and I think, wait a minute, we had a major break somewhere between verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5 ends with, you forgave the guilt of my sin, and then verse 6 starts with, let the faithful, let the godly pray to you. You just told me in the first 5 verses of this psalm all the sin that you had, all the transgressions, all the iniquity, and yet here you call yourself godly. I mean, David literally uses, in the first couple words of this psalm, literally uses almost every word for sin in the Old Testament. I mean, he pours all of it out. I mean, there in verse 1, transgression, which has this idea almost of rebellion, of going against the set law of God. Also there in verse 1, sin, which is a general offense against God's law. Verse 2, iniquity, which carries overtones of guilt, of understanding that I am condemned appropriately as a sinner. All different Hebrew nuances for sin. David has said, these are all true of me. And then we come to verse 6, and he says, and let the godly, I almost want to stop and say, godly? Well, what godly? What people are you talking about? David understands that he's a rebel who has disobeyed the law of God, that he's guilty. How then can he claim to be godly? Or expect that we're going to claim to be godly? And if that wasn't enough, look at how the psalm ends in verse 11. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you upright in heart. And again, I think, who are these people that David is speaking of? Who are these righteous? How can David think of himself as both righteous and as a sinner? But you see there in verse 10, the answer. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts Him. His unfailing love, that word that we see and have seen in almost all the Psalms that we've looked at as of late, hesed, that covenantal faithfulness, that covenantal love, surrounds the one who trusts in Him. This is really the point that David is making. It's not that there are two groups of people, the wicked and the righteous, who are differentiated totally by their behavior, but that the righteous are those who trust in the Lord. The righteous are those who have acknowledged their sin. The righteous are those who have come to the conclusion that David does by the end of verse 5, have confessed their sin to God and have then been forgiven, that have had their iniquity covered, that are considered righteous before God, declared righteous in God's grace and mercy. We might even say justified, if we were going to use the theological term. David is trusting who he is because of what God has done for him. He says there in verse 7, you are my hiding place. James Montgomery Boyce writes, David has gone from hiding from God to hiding in God. David finally understands what to do with sin. It's to hide in his confidence that his sin is forgiven. He trusts in the forgiving power of God. Unfortunately, rather than trusting in the forgiveness of God, we so often doubt. I saw a movie a few weeks ago about a man who had been rescued from a prisoner of war camp, where he had been locked in a small cell in a prison. And after being rescued, the first place they took him was a luxury hotel. And you know where he slept in that luxury hotel? Slept on the floor. He'd spent so long as a prisoner, so long that he simply wasn't comfortable in a bed. He had to sleep on the floor. Here he was in a luxury hotel, and yet he still slept like a prisoner. I think it's how often we live our lives. We act as though we're still prisoners, as though we're still condemned by God, as though we're still captives and we still have to sleep on the floor. We act as though we're still under God's wrath. We aren't hiding our sin from God, but it's almost as though we're attempting to hide from God's forgiveness, almost like we're trying to avoid it. But David says, no, you don't understand. You are no longer the wicked. You are no longer condemned. You are the righteous. Your sins are covered. They are no more as far as from east is from west. Even there in verse 6, David writes, surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. Many commentators, including James Boyce, have suggested that David is not simply thinking of the daily troubles that come to us as these waters rise, but that these are the waters of judgment, the God ascending. And yet, David says, they will not reach them, because we are hiding in God. The imagery almost calls to mind the imagery of Noah's Ark, that these people are preserved in the midst of the flood of judgment that came upon the earth. Noah was no more righteous than any of us. We certainly see Noah's sin afterwards with his drunkenness. Noah was saved, though he was righteous in that generation, he was declared, because of his trust in God. And God delivered him. And that's what David is saying here. David trusts in God, hides himself in God, and is secure then from the judgment. He's even got a warning there. Let them pray to you while you may be found. That there is a time when it is too late to seek God's forgiveness. There is a time when the judgment comes. And then it is too late to cry out to Him for forgiveness. But David is saying to us who trust in God, you have nothing to fear anymore. You are no longer in sin, David might have said if he was writing in the New Testament. You are in Christ. He is your hiding place. You died and your life is now hidden with Christ, Paul writes in Colossians 3:3. His righteousness is your righteousness, His perfection your perfection, your sin, your iniquity, it's gone. Never to be seen again, never to be brought before God again. David is saying here, you've trusted in God for forgiveness, now trust that you're forgiven. Trust in God's never failing, never letting go of you, covenantal chesed love. And trust that you're forgiven. There is no need to fear Him, no need to hide from Him, because in Him there is always forgiveness. You are holy and blameless before Him, clothed in the perfection of Christ. Blessed are you, says David, who have trusted in God for forgiveness and are forgiven. Which brings us then to the third thing that David talks about here in this psalm, that trusting God means trusting God for guidance. Almost seems a little surprising. Guidance doesn't seem to be fully in line with this psalm. I almost feel like David was writing a second psalm within this same psalm, and yet the theme actually fits here. We've talked a little bit about guidance as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. In fact, I quoted from a psalm here, verses 8 and 9, in the context of that sermon on Matthew chapter 6. But what's especially noteworthy here in the context of Psalm 32 is really that verse 8 follows verse 7. I know that seems perfectly logical, and yet verse 7 speaks of this idea of deliverance. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And then in verse 8, we would expect almost what we see in Psalm 33. Let me tell you about the awesome power of this God who's going to deliver you. His strength, His majesty, His awesome, what He's going to do to protect you from trouble. And yet instead, what follows in verse 8 are not these declarations of God's power, but instead God's guidance, God's instruction. God delivers through the instruction. Yes, we pray that God would deliver us from evil, but I think David's point here in Psalm 32 is not simply that God will protect us from trouble, but that God will direct us away from trouble. And in some cases, direct us through the trouble. That this is how God's deliverance works, that by His word, He's going to guide us. And so what we're commanded to do here is to trust in His direction of us, to trust His wisdom. To trust, as he says there in verse 8, that God is watching over us. Literally, that He has His loving eye on you, as it's translated here. But too often, says David, we ignore God's direction. We're like the stubborn animals that are listed there in verse 9. The horses and the mules that have to be guided, that need the bridles to show them where to go, the bits in the mouth. And I think to some degree, we've already seen this from David. We've already seen this in verse 4. David knew where he needed to go. He knew that he needed to go to God in repentance and confession. And yet he hid from Him. He didn't want to go to Him. And it took God's heavy hand upon him, almost bridling David, putting the bit in his mouth and pulling him with His heavy hand, sapping his strength, he says there, as in the heat of summer. It took God to drive David to repentance before David would finally acknowledge his sin. God did the very thing that David warns us about there in verse 9. He even says, must be controlled by bit or bridle, or they will not come to you. David wouldn't come to God. God had to pull him and drag him to Himself. You know, one almost wonders if when David says in verse 7 about, you protect me from trouble, if what he has in mind is a self-inflicted trouble. That we've done this to ourselves. We've put ourselves into these situations that we almost need to be delivered from our self-inflicted ailments because we didn't go where God directed us to go. and that the trouble that we're experiencing, even that David references there in verse 3 about his bones wasting away and the groaning all day long, he's done that to himself because he won't go where he needs to go. It's kind of what it seems like David is referencing there in verse 10 when he says, "Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds those who trust Him." He almost presents it as these woes of the wicked, especially as it immediately follows verse 9 there, that these woes of the wicked are things that they have gone into because they've ignored the direction of God. That these are things that they've almost imposed upon themselves because they wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't follow His direction. But the righteous, those there in verse 10 that trust in the Lord, they're surrounded by God's unfailing love. And again, I think that David means us to understand that this trusting God means trusting His guidance. Being surrounded by His unfailing love means that God in His care is guiding us and directing us. And many times, especially within the context of sin, that means drawing us to Himself. Of directing us and showing us, you need to come to Me with your problem of sin. This is the trouble that you've caused yourself in this sin. Great, come to Me and let Me deal with it. Come to Me and let Me solve this problem. Even there in verse 10, there's that phrase that surrounds the one who trusts Him. It's the same word surround that shows up there in verse 7. You surround Me with songs of deliverance. That God in His unfailing love delivers us by surrounding us with His love, delivering us even from the foolishness that we got ourselves into in our sin in the first place. We ignored God's direction, and so He has to draw us back to Himself by His discipline, steering us like the stubborn mules that we are, showing us which way to go, delivering us out of our self-imposed destruction in many ways. God in His faithfulness, He guides us. And so our trust in Him is not simply a trust in His forgiveness or a trust that we're being forgiven, but trusting in His guidance, trusting Him when He's guiding us to Himself. So I really think the question that David seems to be asking here at the end of the psalm is, do we trust God's Word? Do we trust His guidance? Do we trust Him? I think it's really what provides the segue, as it were, between Psalm 32 here and the next psalm, which is the psalm about how God's Word can be relied upon, because God is in control of all, that God is the supreme being, that everything that He says He will do, He will do. And in that context, if we understand that he's been talking here about forgiveness, I think David's even saying, even forgiveness, God says He will do, and you can take Him at His word in that. He says He will forgive, He will forgive. He guides you to Himself and forgive, so you can find that forgiveness, and you will indeed find it. And thus David says, we should trust God, not only that God will do what He says, but that when God counsels us, we should listen. That when God convicts us of sin and drives us to Himself, we shouldn't fight it. Rather than learning the hard way as David did with his hand upon him, we should come to God in repentance, listening to His direction. It is, after all, from God's Word that we learn about sin. It's from God's Word that we're convicted. But it's also in God's Word that we learn about Jesus Christ. We learn about the cross. We learn about the resurrection. And ultimately, we learn about God's forgiveness. And it's in God's Word that we're assured of who we are in Christ. We're assured of God's forgiveness, of what God has done for us. And it's in God's Word where He guides us, guiding us away from the trouble, away from the sin in the first place, and then guides us when we've foolishly wandered into it like the sheep that we are. God's Word is how He delivers us. It's how He delivers us from trouble. And so what David is really saying in this psalm here is that we are to trust God, to trust His Word, trust His direction. We should respond by following His guidance to repentance, follow His guidance when He directs us away from sin, but follow Him when He says, come to Me for forgiveness, because I'm the only one who can cover your iniquity. And then trust Him that He will do what He said, and that in Him we are truly forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess the fact that we do not like to admit our shortcomings. And even when we know them, when they are blatantly obvious to us, we sometimes try to hide them anyway. So we pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for not coming to You for forgiveness, but that You would guide us, that You would cause us to turn to You and to look to You, that we would indeed find forgiveness in You, that You would give us that assurance of who we are in Jesus Christ, that You would continue to guide us and speak to us through Your Word. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.